We are in John chapter 2 this morning, so open your Bible there. That's all you'll have to have. I'll reference other texts, but I'll read them to you so you don't have to look them up. If you have John chapter 2, you should be set. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the truth that you reveal throughout the scriptures in every word and every passage. We ask you to open our ears and our minds, our hearts to hear your truth this morning and to receive it and to live in accordance with it. I pray that you give me the grace to preach rightly and truly so that your word, your voice can be truly heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Cana was, well, we don't really exactly know where Cana was. We have a general idea, but we can't know exactly where Cana was. Most people think it was probably about 9 miles away from Nazareth. Nazareth was the Galilean town where Jesus was raised. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. And Cana and Nazareth were, we believe, somewhat close to one another. And that meant that there would have been a lot of coming and going between Nazareth and Canaan. The people in those towns would have known each other well. The families in these two towns would have been interconnected and interrelated. And so when we read there in verse 1 of chapter 2 of John's Gospel, that on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee and the mother of Jesus was there, it makes sense. She lived nearby. She was probably friends with or perhaps even related to the people who were holding this wedding. She's probably there helping them put the wedding on. Notice John's time marker there in verse 1, on the third day. That's important because you'll remember that all through chapter 1, John has been very careful to mark the days. We said before that in verse 19 of chapter 1, if you look up there, that John gives us the first day of his historical record of Jesus' ministry. And on that first day, Jesus is returning, if you remember, from his temptation in the wilderness where he met the serpent, met Satan, and resisted temptation. He's on his way back from that in verse 19 of chapter 1. And if you look down at verse 29 of chapter 1, you'll see John writes the next day, that's day 2. And then in verse 35 of chapter 1, it's day 3. In chapter 4, verse 43, that's day 4. And then chapter 2, verse 1 begins on the third day, and that means the third day after day 4, which makes this day that this wedding takes place the seventh day as John's counting the days. Now, John's a very careful historian, but there's more here than attention to detail. What happens on the seventh day in Genesis? God finishes his work of creation. What happens very soon after that? Who shows up? The serpent shows up. The tempter. And Adam falls to temptation. He falls into sin, plunging himself and all creation into ruin and misery and death. And God casts Adam out of his garden into the wilderness. But now, on the seventh day after Jesus faces down that very same serpent in the wilderness, resisting his temptation, on the seventh day after that, he arrives at a wedding. At a wedding. And what are weddings all about? What is marriage all about? Well, in Ephesians 5, Paul goes right back to Genesis. He quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where God says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And Paul says about that, "This is a great mystery, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church." Marriage, the wedding that we're going to read about here, every wedding, every marriage, is about Christ giving himself over to death for his church, and his church surrendering to and trusting in Christ. Marriage is about the gospel. Every marriage is about the gospel. It's about Christ carrying sinners out of the wilderness back to the garden to creation made new. And here we are on the seventh day, and there's a wedding in Cana. Now, we're told in verse 2 that Jesus was invited, also invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, if you get married, you may invite me to your wedding, but you might also say, Matt, is there any way you could not bring your 6 children to the wedding? Because that's a lot of mouths to feed, and we have a limited number of space for the reception. And I wouldn't be offended at all if you did that. We in the United, in our day tend to think of people as individuals first and as members of families second. But in the first century, you would always think of family first. And so if you invite Mary to your wedding, you're going to invite her whole family along too. It's not just going to be Mary. It's going to be Jesus and all of his brothers and sisters. And knowing, as the people who hold this wedding do, that Jesus is a rabbi, they would of course expect that if you invite Jesus the rabbi, he's going to bring his disciples. Rabbis would just do that. So Jesus is not crashing the party, nor are his disciples. They would have all been welcome and invited to this wedding. Now, you need to know about first century weddings in order to understand what's going on in this text. They're a bit different than our weddings. Couples in the first century were betrothed for about a year, maybe less, but about a year before the wedding feast would take place. Betrothal is not like our engagement. Betrothal in the first century was a legal contract. Breaking that contract would bring shame on you and your family. You could even be sued. You would probably be sued if you broke off a betrothal contract. Now today, if you're engaged and you decide to cheat on your fiance, that's a pretty bad thing. Even today, that carries with it a lot of shame. But in the first century, infidelity to your betrothed was considered adultery, and you could be stoned. Betrothal was very important in those days, and it held a greater level of importance than our engagement does. Betrothal is, in those days, essentially like marriage, but you remain celibate and you live separately from your to-be spouse. Now, here's another difference. Today, when a woman gets engaged, traditionally, who does all the work of preparation leading up to the wedding? Generally, her mama does all the work, right? She worries about how the ceremony's going to be, about how the reception's going to be, the mother traditionally, anyway, does all the work. Who pays all the money? Usually daddy. Daddy pays all the money for the wedding. So the planning and the cost of the wedding, the reception, all the details, all of that generally falls on the bride's parents. I won't tell you how much my dad spent on my sister's wedding, but knowing how much he spent on my sister's wedding, I know also that since I have 4 daughters, they're probably going to have hot dogs in our backyard for the reception. It was a lot of money. Now, in Jesus' day, and here's a big difference, nothing depended on the bride or her family. Everything depended on the groom, on the bridegroom. Not on the groom's parents, on the groom himself. He would spend the entire year before the wedding, the entire betrothal year, building a room, usually alongside his parents' house, to share with his bride when they got married. He would spend that year arranging the details of their lives together. He would spend that year preparing for the wedding feast. Invitations, seating, food, music, wine, everything depends on the groom. And the feast is part of the betrothal contract. That means the groom is legally bound to pull off the feast. And if he didn't, there could be some legal implications, monetary implications for that. Now, all this had a practical purpose. The groom's preparation demonstrates his worthiness. I'm a man, it says. I'm capable as a man of taking care of a wife and a family. A wedding feast is a lot of work. But compared to providing for your wife and your children until you die, the wedding feast is really nothing. Now, as a father, again, I have to say I approve of this system. I don't like the idea of my future son-in-law just kind of showing up on the day of the wedding after we've done all the work and take my daughter away. No, he's got to work for it. And this was nice because these son-in-laws had to spend a whole year preparing to marry the woman they wanted to marry. Wedding feasts lasted up to 7 days. No wedding feast would have been a one-day affair. We have a reception that takes place after a wedding, and that's about several hours, but then it's over. These feasts lasted for days. It's one thing to provide food, wine, entertainment for a one-night reception, but imagine doing that for a seven-day feast. How many things can go wrong in 7 days? And today, the feast, our reception, our party, follows the wedding. In the first century, the feast preceded the wedding, preceded the ceremony. And remember that the feast is a contractual obligation. And what that means is if in those days preceding the wedding, if you don't provide, if it goes off really badly, it's a breach of contract. You'd not only insult the bride and her family, they would likely demand some kind of financial compensation from you. And if it's bad enough, they would have the right to call off the wedding itself. That's a lot of pressure. If things go wrong, badly wrong, at the wedding feast, it would be a shame. You would be shamed. It would insult the family of your bride. All of the things you hoped to show at the wedding feast, that you're competent, that you're able, that you're responsible, all of that would be wiped away. You would have had a whole year to prepare, a whole year to prepare. And your failure would just show how deeply, deeply incompetent you are, how unfit you are to be a husband. So, verse 3, when we read the beginning of verse 3, it's a disaster. Total disaster. When the wine ran out. There were no dry weddings in the first century. That's a 20th century thing. There were no dry weddings in the first century. Wine symbolizes joy and gladness in the scriptures. Wine gladdens life, we're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Describing the day that the Messiah comes, God says through Isaiah, "Come, he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price." It's Isaiah 55. The point of that is that when the Messiah comes, God will be the groom. He'll pay the entire price for the feast. He'll pay the price for the wine and the milk. And so Jews understood when they're holding their wedding feast that their wedding feasts were going to be reflections of this great wedding feast. And so first century wedding feasts should overflow with food and wine because they foreshadow the great messianic feast. Running out of wine then isn't only a social disaster, it is a social disaster, but it's not only a social disaster, it also has theological implications. It's a distorted picture of God's feast with his bride Israel when the Messiah comes. There's no wine left. It's a disaster on every level. Now you need to hear in that phrase, there's no wine left, more than the mere absence of wine. As we're going to see, Jesus hears implications far beyond the absence of wine in that phrase. Consider Jesus' mission. His task is one that no one believes is necessary. Everyone in his day wants a Messiah to take out the Romans and exalt Israel, and Jesus has not come to do that. Back in the 60s, the 1960s, Christians learning how to do evangelism were trained to ask their neighbors, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Has anyone ever asked you that question? If you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Now, those who came up with that evangelistic method, that question, knew that most people would say, yeah, I think I'll make it. I'm a decent guy. Because people tend to measure themselves against other people. When I do that, I mean, I do that too. And when I do that, I usually measure my strengths against your weaknesses. When you fail at something that I rarely fail at, I feel really good about myself. And that's mostly the common ways that we compare ourselves to one another. And when I compare myself to myself to other people in that way, I always come off looking pretty good. The people who formulated that question and wanted us to ask that question knew that that's how people think. They also know that most people assume that good people go to heaven and that hell is for Hitler and Stalin and maybe my boss who's unfair, but not for me. It's for the bad people out there. That's even more true today, where people are taught from the time they're toddlers up to think, I'm a wonderful person, I'm a great person, and I've taught to have really good self-esteem. All of this is a great problem. Because what is Jesus' mission? What has Jesus come to do? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you don't know yourself to be a sinner, you won't know that you must have Jesus as your Savior. So, in that method where you ask someone first, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And they say, of course I would. You then would proceed to show that person that the standard isn't, am I better than my neighbor? Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's holiness is the standard by which you will be judged. And not just your works, your thoughts and your words, everything that you do, everything you say, everything you think, all of that will be judged. And therefore, if you rely on yourself and on your own efforts, you're doomed because you're a sinner. But that's why Jesus came, to save sinners. So you've got to break through that, to evangelize people today, we've got to break through that kind of assumption that says I'm a good person and I'm going to heaven when I die because I'm a good person. But that modern assumption is not at all unlike the first century Jewish assumption. When the average Israelite used the word sinner, he was speaking of someone else. They knew God's law, don't get me wrong. And God's law, its first purpose anyway, is to reveal that you can't follow the law so that you'll cry out to God for mercy. But the rabbis, and we've talked about this many times, so I won't get too deeply into it, the rabbis created practices and rituals and taught people that if you do these practices and perform these rituals, you will be able to keep God's law. And so, following these practices and rituals, most people in Jesus' day, just like most people in our day, thought, I'm a good person. I'm righteous. I can make it into God's kingdom. I need God to fix the problems out there, like the Romans, like my spouse, like my bank account, but I'll be fine. But look, the wine is gone. Maybe you can hear what Jesus hears in those words. The wine is gone. There's not enough. Israel has run dry. The groom's efforts have proven insufficient. He doesn't have enough, and neither do you. Now, it's not inconsequential, and I don't want to skip over it. It's not inconsequential that Jesus has come to celebrate a wedding. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees ask Jesus about divorce. Can we divorce our wives for any cause, they ask? Can we just, if she doesn't salt my food well enough, can I just cast her aside? And Jesus, if you know that text, takes them right back to Genesis, and he applies what God did with Adam and Eve, joining them together as one flesh, to every marriage, to every single one, every single marriage. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. If you're married, God joined you to your husband or your wife. And why does Jesus care so much about that? We've already seen. Because as Paul said, marriage is about the gospel. Marriage is for you. It's a gift intended for your joy, but it's not about you. It's about Jesus and his church. And so you must not tear apart what God has joined together. And yet, the wine is gone. It's a very real threat to this marriage, to this wedding. The wine is gone. Most people marry because they fall in love and there's lots of passion and lots of desire, but then as the years roll by and the babies come and the job comes and the schedules come, desire wanes. Then what? Well, often that's the signal for divorce. Scripture teaches that marriage is grounded in agape, that is, the decision to give yourself sacrificially to the other. It's not grounded in eros or passion, but agape. But not only does passion run out, you run out. I promise to agape Anne until death, but I don't have that power in me. Neither do you. This groom in our text has shown himself completely incompetent from the very beginning. No man is sufficient for marriage, nor is any bride sufficient for marriage. The wine is gone. And yet Jesus has come to the wedding. What you cannot do, Jesus can do. Don't tear apart what he has joined. Trust him. Mary turns to Jesus and she says to him, they've no wine. Now, Jesus hasn't done any miracles yet, and so she's probably not expecting one. She hasn't seen him do any. She's probably not expecting one, but she knows Jesus. Imagine having Jesus as your son. Imagine raising Jesus in your house as your kid. I mean, his mind is pristine, unconfused by sin. He's never made an unwise decision. And so surely she thinks he's going to fix things. If anyone will know what to do in the situation, Jesus will. And so she comes to him with the problem, Jesus, there's no wine. And look how Jesus answers her, woman. Would you answer your mother that way? Woman, if she calls me, no, I don't. I get slapped if I answer my mother that way. It is harsh in the English to call a woman woman, especially your mother. But in Greek, it's polite. It's polite but distant. It's a little bit like if you read King Arthur and you hear the knights saying, "My lady," you know, it's a polite but distant kind of address. You wouldn't give that to someone you knew very, very well, but you might say that to a stranger as a way of being polite. So he says, "Woman, my lady, what does this have to do with me?" You have to see that this is a distancing moment. Jesus has begun his public ministry, and he's no longer, therefore, under his mother's authority. His father now directs his every step. He will do his father's will, his father in heaven's will, first and foremost. And Jesus is under no obligation in this situation to help out. Jesus is under no obligation to help his mother, nor is he under any obligation to help the groom. The groom did not prepare properly, did he? He's just kind of facing the consequences for his bad preparation. Jesus had nothing to do with the groom's failure. That's important for us to see, because sometimes people say things like, well, if God were loving, he would save everyone. as if God owes some kind of debt to humanity. Our desire by nature is to take his throne. We break his law every day. We ruin his creation. The only thing Jesus owes me is hell. My lack of wine has nothing to do with Jesus. Mary can't change that. I can't change that. Nothing can change that. What does this have to do with me? Moreover, he says, my hour has not yet come. What's he talking about there? Well, Jesus uses the phrase my hour throughout John's gospel, and up until John chapter 12, my hour, he says, is not yet. But in John chapter 12, when Greeks come and ask to see Jesus, Jesus says, now my hour has come. Now the hour of the Son of Man has come. And then he tells a parable about a seed falling to the ground and dying and giving life. And that tells us that Jesus, when he speaks about his hour, he's speaking about his suffering. He's speaking about his death. He's speaking about his cross. Now that might strike you as odd because his mom just asked him to fix the wine problem. Why does he immediately go to his suffering and death and cross? Well, Jesus' mind is immersed in Scripture. That's why. In the prophets, wine is always about more than wine. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 25. There God says, on this mountain, that's Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering cast over all peoples, the veil spread over all nations. Listen to this. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In Jerusalem, God says, I will provide a feast, rich food, the best food, aged wine, well refined, because in Jerusalem, on that day, I will swallow up death. And Jesus, I'm sure having Isaiah 25 and running through his head, knows how he's going to do that by the cross, by his suffering. And so when Mary says to Jesus, the wine is gone, Jesus' pure, unstained mind turns to the feast that he will provide for you by his shed blood. And he says, my time is not yet. It's coming, but it's not yet. His mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Mary accepts his words. She has no authority over him, and she recognizes that. But she's come to the end of herself, and she trusts him. She rests in whatever he might decide to do. She knows that her son, she knows that Jesus is good. She acknowledges that he owes this groom nothing, that he owes her nothing, that he owes sinners nothing, but his property is always to have mercy. And so she lets it go into his hands. Now we're told in verse 6 that there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That's a lot of water. This is a multi-day wedding. The water is there for ritual purification. It's not for hygiene. It's for ritual purification. John tells us that, and he's very careful to tell us that. Now, in the Old Testament, God commands his priests to wash ceremonially before entering the tabernacle. The rabbis, by Jesus' day, had taken that biblical command and added to it. They extended that command not just to the priests, but to everyone. And they said every Israelite must ceremonially wash before worship and before eating. Cleanse yourself, they said. Now there's a lot of water here in these jars. But there's not enough water in the world to make you clean. You can't do that. You can't clean yourself. The great lie of human religion and the lie that the rabbis in Jesus' day had latched onto is that you can clean yourself, that you're able to. God says, trust me, lean on me, I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And Jesus is about to make it impossible for anyone at this wedding to perform the ritual cleansing the rabbis require. He's going to take it off the table. Because any attempt to cleanse yourself is futile. It's grounded in human effort and human pride, and it won't work. So Jesus looks at these jars and he says to the servants in verse 7, fill the jars with water. And they fill them up to the brim. Now, later on in the Gospels, Jesus is surrounded by 5,000 more, as 5,000 men, probably about 20,000 people in general, in total, hungry people. And you remember, he tells his disciples, they say, look, these people are hungry, let's send them away. And Jesus says to his disciples, you feed them. What are you talking about? And so they try. I mean, they gather up 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that's clearly not enough to feed all the people that are gathered. And that's Jesus' point. You can't do that. Likewise here, Jesus tells the servants, all right, we have a wine problem. There's no more wine. See those water jars? Fill it up with more water. And the servants must have wondered, what is the use of that? That won't help the wine problem. We can fill the water all the way up to the brim, and there's still no wine. Why are you having us fill the water jars with water? Fill them to the brim, Jesus says, all the way to the top. That's the most human effort can do, really. There's a wine problem. All human beings can do is add more water to the water jars. It's still just water. In verse 8, he tells the servants, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now imagine if you're one of these servants and you have to approach the master of the feast, perhaps the bride's father, and he's asked for wine. Bring me some more wine. And you don't know what you, all you know is you've drawn some water out of the water jar and you're taking it to the master of the feast who's asked for wine. And so when he drinks surely the water that you're going to give to him, he's going to be angry and you're going to probably bear the brunt of the anger. So it's you'd be a little bit afraid here. Imagine approaching the master of the feast with water when he wants wine. But Jesus said, do it. And so they do it. Don't overlook the role of these servants here. Jesus commands, fill the vats with water. Take the water to the master. And what nonsense is that? What will that help at all? But this is often the way of it. Read the scriptures. Obedience to Jesus often means doing what seems unreasonable and unworkable. I can't do that. And this is where faith and obedience meet. You obey because you trust that God knows more than you and that he's good and wise. And so the servants act, and one of them carries water to the master. But then in verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Now we're not told when this miracle took place. But the servants do what Jesus commands, and by the time the water reaches the master, it has become wine. Jesus created the wine instantaneously. The grapes, the fermentation, the aging, instantaneously done. Why did he do that? What's the purpose of this? Is it a magic trick? Voila, look what I've done. You come to Jesus with your sin and your guilt, your broken body, your wounded heart, your burdened mind at the end of yourself. You go about life and marriage trying and failing to do what he said to do. But you're his. You're his son or his daughter, and his blood cleanses your sins. His righteousness covers your unrighteousness. By the time your paltry, halting, selfish, fearful work reaches the Father, it's become the Son's wine. The plain, corrupted stuff of your sinful humanity made perfect and beautiful by the work of Christ. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and then whenever everyone's had enough to drink, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. The good wine. The best wine. There has never been another vintage like this wine. The groom ought to suffer the consequences. He failed. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. He ought to suffer the shame. But I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't do here. Jesus doesn't then pop out from behind the scenes and say, behold, you see, I changed water back there to wine. Wow, isn't that amazing? I am the amazing Jesus. He doesn't do that. Jesus covers it up. Jesus lets the groom receive praise for Jesus' work. The master of the feast doesn't see the bridegroom's shame. He sees the crimson wine, the work of Christ in his cup. So it is with you. Your shame, your sin. What's become of it? It is covered in the crimson blood of Christ. He presents you to the Master. He presents you to the Father who sees only Christ and his work, his blood and his righteousness. And so it is with you. When you pass on, when you die, the Master of creation, the Father, will say to you, well done. You're mine. He'll see your life and he'll say, it's good. It's a fine thing. Because Jesus will have made it so. Now you might ask here, and it's a good question to ask, would Jesus really make that much wine? I mean, notice how much wine he's made for these people who've already apparently had plenty to drink. Would Jesus really make that much wine? And I guess the answer is yes, because he did. Now, God forbids drunkenness. It's a sin. Don't get drunk, okay? But God loves parties. He loves feasts. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, God commands Israelites to take a tenth of their flock, and I'll just read it to you, turn it into money and go to the temple and spend it for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice. The Son, the Word of God, inspired those words. Not only does Jesus cover your shame with his blood, he wants you to enjoy the feasts. The groom failed utterly. Mary was helpless. The servants could only serve up more water, but when justice ought to roll down, Jesus turns it into a feast. And this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And I pray that those of you here who do not believe in him will believe in him. And I pray that those of you here who do believe in him will believe in him, will trust him. That you will say to Jesus day in and day out, I have no more. And rejoice, because he has all and is all that you need. And in Jesus, he will be more than enough for you. We'll stop here and pray. Father, by ourselves, we have no hope. We can no more do the works that you have required for us to do, then we can change water into wine. But you've come to the wedding. You've come to bring your bride home to the Father. We thank you, Lord, that you have changed our water into wine, that you have taken our sins and washed them, you've taken away our guilt, you've borne it yourself on your cross, your Son's cross. We ask you in his name to continue to help us come to the ends of ourselves and turn again and again to you, to your Son, to trust him and his work. Lord, we ask you to help us also not to mourn over the fact that we don't have enough, but to rejoice in the fact that you do. And then in Christ, you've given us all things. And in Christ, we have a seat at the Master's table and at the banquet that will never end. We pray all this in his name. Amen.